Let's turn over in our Bibles to the New Testament. We're turning to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark 6, verses 30 to 52. Our scripture lesson, Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 52. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we find in this particular passage, you'll notice, a very wonderful opening scene. The disciples of our Lord, here called apostles for the first time, and perhaps also to distinguish them from the disciples of John the Baptist, the apostles have just come back from their very first missionary journey. The Lord Jesus had sent them out, you remember. We see that back in verse 7 and following. Jesus had sent out his disciples two by two. He sent them out to preach repentance, to cast out demons, to anoint and heal the sick. What an exciting time this was. This was an experience that the disciples had never faced before. They knew nothing about it until now. Well, here they are, back from their journey, back from their mission trip. Mark doesn't tell us a great deal about it, which, as you know, is Mark's way. But they seem very excited and rather tired at the same time, as they report to Jesus all that they had done and taught. Jesus, of course, sees right away their need for rest, their need to be refreshed physically and spiritually from ministering to so many needy people. And that's why, in fact, they took the boat and departed to a deserted place. But when the crowds saw where they were going, they ran ahead and got there before them. And now, at this point, you'll notice the multitude had grown and was greater than ever. People had come from all over the place, from all the towns and villages around. And Jesus moved with compassion, as we're told, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd, began to teach them. We're not told specifically all the things that he taught them, but what a marvelous day it must have been for these great crowds of people as they gathered around the Lord Jesus and heard him as he opened up to them the things of God. This doesn't mean, by the way, that the disciples were deprived of their much-needed rest. It was Jesus, you remember, who did the work as he taught the multitude, and during this time, the disciples had an opportunity to rest. Beloved, when you're tired and weary, when you're anxious and troubled, besides eating and sleeping, what you need most of all is to be refreshed by the Word of God. What you need most of all is to be refreshed by listening to the voice and counsel of the Good Shepherd himself, who knows his sheep, who knows them each and every one, who loves them and has given himself for them. What was that marvelous declaration that he made that continues to ring in our ears? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. I will give you rest, he said. And this is the best rest. It's a rest not only for the body, it's a rest for the soul. Oh, beloved, let's not neglect to do the one thing which is needed, that good and most beneficial part of our Christian duty, that which refreshes us for everything else, no matter what it is. We will never lose or have any occasion to regret that we sat and refreshed our souls on the words and wisdom of the Son of God. Well, that's what the disciples are doing at this time. They're listening to Jesus along with the crowds. They're listening to him as he teaches, and they're being refreshed in doing so. And congregation, we're called to do that as well. Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There's no greater rest. There's no greater peace. Well, coming back to Mark chapter 6, we find that it's now late in the day. The disciples are rested, but it's time, they realize, for everybody to get something to eat. And so they suggest that Jesus might send all the people away into the towns and villages and look for food. To their surprise, Jesus tells the 12, you give them something to eat. They respond, what? Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? Is that what you're suggesting? The disciples knew, of course, that such a small amount of money wouldn't have been nearly enough to feed so large a crowd. But this figure, 200 denarii, probably comes from the fact that this was all that Judas was holding at that time in the treasury bag. Jesus knows very well, of course, the point that they're making, and it's a point that's well taken. But he doesn't argue with them. In fact, he deliberately draws attention to their meager resources so that the miracle that he's about to show them might appear all the greater, and that they might at last perceive what was true all along. Yes, the Lord can prepare a table for his people in the wilderness. He is able to look after his people wherever they are and to provide for their every need in any and every given circumstance. He says to the 12, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they find out, it's not very many, they said, "We have 5 loaves and 2 fish." So begins the very familiar and much loved story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. All 4 evangelists tell us this story. As we might expect, each one tells it in his own way. Matthew tells us that there were about 5,000 men, besides women and children, indicating that there may have been a crowd considerably larger than that of 5,000. Maybe 10,000, maybe 15,000. Some have suggested even possibly 20,000. That's not impossible, by the way. If anyone should object and insist that so large a crowd could never have heard Jesus speaking to them, let me remind you that both George Whitefield and Charles Spurgeon spoke to crowds in excess of 20,000 people in what was known at that time as open-air preaching. And remember, that was without the assistance of any voice amplification or public address system. They didn't have anything like that. Luke tells us in his account of the story that they, Jesus and the multitude, are in the vicinity of Bethsaida at this time. And it's helpful to know the location. And John is the one who tells us that the food, the 5 loaves and 2 fish, comes from the lunch of a young boy who happens to be in the crowd. And surely we can see why this is such a popular story. It's more appealing on a human level, at least, than God feeding the children of Israel manna in the wilderness. And why do I say that? Because here the food, recognizable fare, we all know about bread and fish, and quite enough to feed everybody, you'll notice, it all came from the lunch of a single boy. It came from the lunch of a young boy at that, a very young boy. And so it was probably considered to be a very small lunch at best. This story, the more we look at it, the more appealing it becomes. It's more appealing than that of the widow of Zarephath as well. For there, in that particular story, you remember her flour and oil didn't run out. She always had enough, barely enough, but she had enough. But here there was much more than enough. Much more than enough. When everybody ate and they were all filled, still we're told there were 12 baskets of leftovers. 12 baskets. Why, even the leftovers, what remained to be gathered up at the end of the day, were many times more than that tiny lunch out of which they first came. What a miracle, therefore. Clearly a miracle. What a remarkable provision for so many hungry people to feed them like this all at one time. All of whom went away full and fully satisfied. Mark is someone who loves to bring out contrast. Contrast which heightens the impact and emphasizes the action of the narrative. Well, once again, as we've seen before, there are some great contrasts here in this passage. Earlier in the chapter, we were in Herod's court. We were in Herod's banqueting hall, where we had occasion to witness the decadent waste of the best Middle Eastern food and drink. Everybody was encouraged to eat as much as they possibly could and to drink themselves under the table. But here we are now in the open wilderness, a very different place. Here we are with the more austere conditions and circumstances of that venue. And we see Jesus, not King Herod here, we see King Jesus, satisfying the very real and pressing hunger of a people in need. We don't see the opulence here. We don't see anything that's lavish or overboard. But here is the great King himself feeding his people and meeting all their needs. Again, Herod gave for his own sake, didn't he? This was his birthday, after all. It was all about him. So Herod gave a feast for his nobles, for his highest ranking officers, and for all the chief men of Galilee. All the people who were anybody, we might say, they were all there. On the other hand, Jesus feeds for their sake the poor and destitute, the sick and unloved. All the people, very ordinary people, who would never be invited to the table of any earthly potentate. Indeed, all the people who were nobody, we might say. And yet they were all there. They were all received. And they were all abundantly fed. There's one more contrast that we need to consider here in Mark chapter 6. In spite of the Tetrarch's pretensions to royalty and to all the power and prestige that goes with that, the people at Herod's table, the people under Herod's roof, are as leaderless as any sheep without a shepherd. He has position all right, and there's a certain power that goes with that position, but he's really too weak and too foolish to exercise the power. What can Herod do for anybody? He can't really do anything. He who ordered the beheading of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, was too weak to control even his own bodily appetites. He couldn't control himself, let alone control other people. Oh, Herod had a conscience, all right. It was a conscience that greatly bothered him. But he was too weak in himself to obey the demands of his conscience and to stand on any moral principle. Now, in stark contrast to the drunken debauchery of Herod's feast, Mark here in this passage, I want you to notice, exhibits the glory of God unveiled through the abundant provision of bread in the wilderness, where Jesus himself is shown to be Israel's true and faithful shepherd. The shepherd that Herod could never be. There is no weakness in Jesus. Anyone who can say, "The Lord is my shepherd," can also say, "I shall not want. I shall not be without anything at all. The Lord will provide. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that I could ever ask or even think." As Isaiah had predicted over 700 years earlier, "Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd." There it is. He feeds his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. This is Jesus, you see. This is the Lord's Christ. This is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. I want you to notice, congregation, that it's not that the people here in Mark chapter 6 weren't impressed by Jesus. Indeed, they were impressed. They were very impressed by Jesus. But I want you to notice, too, that they were impressed in all the wrong ways. The tragedy was that the masses had come to accept an earthly, erroneous, and very materialistic view of the deliverer. It's not as if they didn't believe that Messiah was coming. Well, they did believe it. But almost every conception that they had in their own minds of who this deliverer would be and what he would be like and what he would do, it was all wrong. As John makes clear, they were on the verge at this point of taking Jesus by force to make him their king, their political and military leader, that by means of his special powers, which obviously he had, they might be able at last to overthrow the yoke of Rome and restore Israel to her former glory. And though he escaped from their grasp, the next day Jesus saw some of these people again. He spoke to the same people. And he told them, "You seek me not because you saw the signs. You wouldn't have understood them anyway. But you sought me rather because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes," he told them. And you may be sure that the Lord Jesus continues to say this to us today, "but for the food which endures to everlasting life." It seems that even the 12, now called apostles or sent out ones, because they have already been engaged in missionary activity now themselves, even they at this time have serious misunderstandings of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his person, of who he is and his mission. But we would think at the very least that these disciples would have a better and clearer understanding of the Messiah and of what he was demonstrating concerning himself in the feeding of the 5,000. But the fact of the matter is, they didn't. We see this in something that happened that night, however. Something that really spoke to the disciples. After feeding everyone and sending the multitude away, Jesus sent away also his disciples, you'll notice. And he did that he by himself might go up into a mountain and pray. He sent his disciples away by boat to Bethsaida. Now, I should explain, this is the other Bethsaida. There were two. This is the Bethsaida that is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. It's just south of Capernaum. But even though Jesus sent his disciples away, they didn't get there, did they? A terrible storm came up through the night. The wind was against them and prevented them from making any headway. And so there they were, somewhere out in the middle of the water. It was about 3 o'clock in the morning, we're told. The fourth watch of the night is about 3 o'clock in the morning. And I can tell you that it's a very terrifying place to be when you're out in some small boat in the middle of a windstorm. Jesus walked out to them on the water, and he would have passed them by, except that they, in their desperation and fear, cried out to him. They didn't know who it was, this man walking out on the water. And that, you see, was really their problem all along, right there. Even if they had recognized that it was Jesus, and perhaps in time they would have recognized him, they still didn't know him. They still hadn't learned the answer to their own question. After the last storm, when they asked, "Who can this be, that even the wind and sea obey him?" Oh, these disciples had at this time known Jesus to some degree, as others did. They had witnessed repeatedly his great powers. They even believed that he was the one who had been promised, the hope of Israel from Old Testament times. But still, they hadn't known, they hadn't yet perceived that this was Yahweh. That this was the Lord himself. Jesus spoke to them. And it's very significant what it was he said to them at this particular time. "Be of good cheer," he said. "It is I." Literally, "I am." That word, that one word in Greek, can be translated, "It is I." And it's not inappropriate to do so. But it's better really to leave it, "I am." Because that's really what Jesus is saying to them at this particular time. And we see just how significant this is, that Jesus should identify himself in this way as the great I am. We see it if we go back to Exodus chapter 3, the story of the burning bush. Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Wow. Do you realize what Jesus is here saying to these disciples? At this particular time, in the midst of their terror and fear, he is saying that he is God. He's saying that he's not simply one who was sent by God, but he is God himself. "I am" means, in this instance, I am not created. I have not been brought into being by the hand of another. I am, rather, self-existing. I exist in and of myself. I am the eternal God. As the Father has life in himself, so I have life in myself. There never was a time when I was not. And there will never be a time when I am not. In the words of Revelation 1, verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And that's precisely what Jesus is declaring himself to be to the disciples at this time. "I am the Almighty." That Jesus should so identify himself to his disciples, whether or not they really understand it at this particular point, they would certainly come to understand it later. It is significant, and it's an important revelation. Now at last they have the answer. They have the full answer to that question that they had asked earlier. "Who is this who even the wind and sea obey him?" Why, this is the Lord. This is the Lord himself. This is Yahweh. This is Jehovah. This is who it is. This is the God of our fathers. This is the great eternal being who in himself brought everything else into being. And the fact that he himself should be right here with them, this one who delights in his people and moves heaven and earth for their sake, this is the reason. This is the very reason why they need not be afraid. I am is there. He's with his people in the midst of their need. Of course they can be of good cheer. Of course they need not be afraid. Jesus stepped into the boat, and having done so, we're told instantly the wind ceased. Notice these disciples were greatly amazed by this, amazed beyond measure, and we're told why they were amazed. We see it in verse 52. For they had not understood about the loaves. See, it all ties in with the feeding of the 5,000. It takes us back to that. They had not understood about the loaves. Why not? Because their heart was hardened. This doesn't mean that they didn't love the Lord. Surely they did. There could be no question that the disciples loved the Lord. But like everyone else, they missed the message of these great miracles. They never really understood. They missed the revelation that God is in Christ, reconciling sinners to himself, and that it is he himself. Not some hireling who doesn't care for the sheep. No, this shepherd is the Lord himself. Emmanuel, God with us. He is the true shepherd of Israel. Listen to these verses from John 10 as Jesus speaks of himself, of his ministry, of what he would do and achieve. John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, he says, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Listen to this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Wow. When you read something like that, you really have to stop and take notice, don't you? This is the sort of text which we have to stand in awe before it. We wonder, on the one hand, well, in whose hand are we? Are we in Jesus' hand, as he says? Or are we in the hand of the Father, as he also says? Well, it's not a contradiction because, as he goes on to say, I and my Father are one. This is Yahweh. This is God himself. Let me ask you, have you personally had an encounter with the living God? Do you know him through faith in Jesus Christ? And do you know that when you come to Christ, you come to God himself? Beloved, the Lord's Supper, this is not like the feeding of the 5,000. It's for a very different purpose. Remember, the feeding of the 5,000 was in order for Jesus to demonstrate that he is divine, that he has the powers of God himself, that he can indeed prepare a table for his people in the wilderness. But the Lord's Supper is something altogether different. The Lord's Supper is to confirm the gospel. It's to assure believers that we who know and love the Lord have a saving interest in this Christ who has been offered up for us. In the words of 1 John 5, verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And yet if we come to it hungering for the Lord himself, and if we discern in these elements, the bread and the wine, what it is the Lord has done for us, not simply that he's done these things for others, but he's done these things for us, we too may be filled, and we may be wholly satisfied. The bread and the supper is not the real body of Christ, but it represents what was offered up on the cross and broken for us. Once again, the wine is not the real blood of Christ either, but it represents what was at Calvary so willingly shed for us. If we eat and drink, exercising faith in him who is the Lord of glory, who so loved us and gave himself for us, then the Holy Supper is meant to assure us that he, this Jesus who is God, is able to save and will save all who come unto the Father through faith in him. Remember what Jesus said? He said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Isn't it wonderful to know that? Surely one of the great texts in all of Holy Scripture, that all whom the Father has delighted in from the ages of eternity, he will give to Christ. And they will come to Christ. Indeed, they will flee to Christ. They will cast themselves upon him for mercy. And Christ in turn says, of him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. What a salvation. What a Savior. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this mighty and wonderful story of the feeding of the 5,000. Surely it's a story that is full of every kind of spiritual treasure, draws us ever closer to Christ, and gives us at the same time to stand in awe and wonder, and to realize, O Lord, that in providing us Christ, you have given us everything. It's all in him. Lord, we consider how richly blessed we are, and we ask that in the coming week, as we continue to contemplate these matters, that you would fill us, O Lord, with every thought of you and with every desire for you, that we might acknowledge you, O Lord, in all our ways, that we might honor you in all our works. O Lord, for all the riches of your blessing upon us, we give you thanks today, asking that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, who himself is the strength of our failing hearts and our portion forever. O Father, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.